I don't know if many of you remember 23rd of September last year. Do you remember it? Those of you who don't remember it, well, because it'll be because nothing happened. But this is one of countless big slides that were portrayed on Facebook and elsewhere saying Jesus is coming back on this day. It was not, of course, the first one, but it was, there had been, I think, trying to think about 2005 was the first so-called rapture one, then about 2 years later there was another rapture one. The 23rd of September last year, and people were saying, and even people asked me, and I said, there is not a chance that Jesus will come back on the 23rd of September, as we led up to it last year. Not a single chance. It was, and it amazed me that people would grab on to stuff that was so spurious and just, so ridiculous. And so many hundreds of thousands of Christians believed it, possibly even millions. And it really concerned me that it showed how gullible Christians can be. And forgive me if you really believe Jesus was coming back on the 23rd of September last year. If you believe that, I just want to say it was not based on Scripture. It was just based on people twisting and turning and making Scripture say things that it never, ever, ever said. Now, I want to take this morning, and I want to actually take some of the main scriptures that were being presented last year as the reason that Jesus will come back on the 23rd of September last year. Now, I have over many, many years not touched on the book of Revelation strongly. But I do want to begin to just talk in big picture terms this morning a little bit about the book of Revelation, and I want to especially come in on Revelation chapter 12 and look at some spiritual warfare keys. We talked a little bit about spiritual warfare last Sunday, and I want to just take that a little bit further. And I want to make just three comments about the book of Revelation. First one is this, that the book of Revelation, and more than any other book in the Bible, describes the collision between church and state. It describes the collision between church and state. Second statement I just want to make about this book. Book of Revelation describes how God will cause the church to ultimately prevail in the midst of this collision. To me, that's black and white, that the church will ultimately prevail in the midst of this collision. Third principle, because the conflict has been happening, as long as the church has existed, sometimes rising, sometimes falling, the principles relating to the conflict and the church's ultimate victory are equally true for us as they were for the early church. So sometimes when people have asked me, not so much from our own church, but elsewhere, they ask me, well, what do you think about the book of Revelation? When I just gave the briefest explanation how I understand it, I find it amazing that it's news to them, but yet it's been the principal position of the church for almost 2,000 years. And then they'll say, oh, so you don't see anything in the book of Revelation applying to us today. And I said, did you not hear what I said? That the book of Revelation right at the start says that John was given the revelation because of what the church was about to go through. About to go through. Not what it may go through 2,000 years up ahead. It says right at the start what the church is about to go through. But the principles of the collision between state and between the church are timeless principles. So when I read the book of Revelation, I see the same principles that applied and that were of incredible help to the early church being of help to the church today. Are you still with me? All right, no one got up and walked out. That's really good. We're off to a good start. John in the book of Revelation, very careful to make a distinction between two different words. And when I hear people talking about the book of Revelation all being future, they meld these two words together. But John never ever melds them. He makes sure they are completely separate words. The first word is the word tribulation. And it's used in the book of Revelation for suffering and even death. and it was used clearly for part of what the church was enduring, tribulation. The second word is wrath. Wrath, as John uses it, and he used it consistently, is God's judgment to be poured out on those who afflict God's people. So God's people do not endure God's judgment. We endure tribulation because the world, the state, is on a collision course with us. But what the world gives to us in that sense, it puts us through at the church tribulation, that we will avoid the judgment of God. We do not face that judgment of God. The judgment of God will be on those who are bringing this tribulation on the church. All right, now if you do have a Bible, I'd like you to turn to the book of Revelation. Now I'm going to show some pictures, and I ummed and ahed about doing this because I think if John, who actually saw the visions that he saw, that he wrote down, if he saw some of the pictures of how we describe what he saw, I think he'd be shaking his old head and thinking it didn't look anything like that whatsoever. But I'm wanting some things to stay with you. And it was Revelation chapter 12 that became the basis for this mini movement toward September 23rd last year being the time when the Lord Jesus would come back. And I just say that when you read through the book of Revelation, Revelation 12 is a pivotal middle kind of chapter. And it kind of brings together some things that have preceded, and then it forms the basis of all that will happen from chapters 13 through to chapter 22. So it's pivotal, and so understanding Revelation 12 gives us the basis to me for the big picture about the book of Revelation. All right, so we begin with chapter 12 and verse 1. It says, "A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head." So this is just one of the umpteen Dr. Google pictures. There are hundreds of them. Teresa saw this and said, "Oh, is this your girlfriend, is it?" Let me just say my own understanding of this is that the picture is of God's people. Some people try to say, well, it's natural Israel. I say, it is Israel, but it's faithful Israel. It's Israel that has followed God. And I think, particularly through the book of Romans, Paul is very clear, especially in Romans 11, to make a distinction between Israel, natural Israel, and Israel that follows God. In fact, he's very clear where he said the branches that are taken away from Israel after the Spirit are those who reject the Saviour. So very, very clear. So I take this picture to be God's godly people, the remnant that he has kept faithful to himself. So this is the picture. I'm not going to try to explain it in any great and further detail than that. Verse 2 said, "She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth." So this woman, although the picture I've got here, she doesn't look very far along, does she? out of God's godly people, from his faithful remnant, a child is about to come forth. It says, "Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads, 10 horns, 7 crowns on its heads." And the great red dragon, down in verse 9, will be identified with the devil himself. Verse 4, "His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born." The sweeping of the stars to the earth is commonly taken to be where where demonic powers came from. That they were at one time angels created by God, but there was an insurrection in heaven, and Lucifer, as one of the three archangels, stood against God and against God's authority, and he was flung down. But as he was flung down, up to a third of the angels who were with him followed him, and those angels became the demons. Now God is a created God and the devil is not. So the number of demons that the devil had is always going to be limited to the number that were flung down. How many know God can just go on creating angels by the thousands? He can. So when people say, look, there are twice as many angels as there are demons, I think there are probably many, many more than twice the number, because I think God has simply gone on creating angels, because he created the angels to begin with. All right, so just looking at this, so the swigging away of a third of the stars probably refers to a third of the angels defecting to the devil's cause. And then second half of verse 4, Satan's ultimate battle was always been to thwart God's offering of his son as the saviour of the world. So this child who is going to come forth. Now, can I just say this? Some of you might be thinking, man, where does Jeff get this from? Can I just say this has been the conservative understanding of this part of Revelation for hundreds of years within the church mainstream. I mean, if you read, go back to Andrew Murray and some of his books about the blood of Christ, and he talks about Revelation 12, he's taking it exactly, almost word for word, the way I am now. So if you think this is something new, no, this is something old. And just that other voices have been so loud that they have cried so loud that the church has lost what has been, I think, a more basic understanding. I'm not therefore saying that it must be perfectly right and everything I'm saying is perfectly right. I'm just saying that what I'm telling you is not something new. It is the old message. But because the church is hearing all this new stuff going on, they have lost sight of what has been fairly standard understanding. So verse 5. She gave birth to a son, a male child. So this, out of God's godly remnant comes forth a male child. Then it says this, who would rule all the nations with an iron scepter. Now this is a quote from Psalm chapter 2. The book of Revelation has more than 250 parts, illustrations and quotes from the Old Testament. It is steeped in Old Testament imagery. So when they talk about one who will rule the nations with an iron scepter in Psalm 2, it has been accepted for 2,000 years from the early church on that Psalm 2, the reference to the one who will rule the nations, is the Lord Jesus Christ. So out of God's godly remnant comes forth the Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. She gives birth to a son, a male child. Then it says, next part, her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. So this child, Christ, snatched up to God, and I take this to be when he rose from the dead, ascended, and then came into the presence of God, and we talked about Daniel 7, 13, 14 for the last different times over the last couple of months. All right, and the next part is said, the woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. Now let me say something that will be new to some of you, but which has been old in the church for a very, very, very long time. People say, oh, 1,260 days, that's 3.5 years. That's the Great Tribulation. Can I just tell you, the Scripture uses the 3.5 year period as a picture of God's people suffering under the pressure of the state. Said, where do you get that from? I get that from a principle in Scripture called the principle of first mention. And I go to the first time it's mentioned, which is in the book of Daniel. And in the book of Daniel, it's mentioned in relation to God's godly people under an ungodly leader called Antiochus Epiphanes, and that under that ungodly leader, the people suffered greatly. And then it said, how long did they suffer for? 3.5 years. But they suffered for 13 years. So Daniel, and it's all in vision form, because Daniel is writing about between, I don't know, 550 BC, and this won't happen for a few more hundred years. So he's seeing a vision, and he's writing down what he's seeing. And for the first mentioned principle, he talks about 3.5 years of suffering for the church, but the suffering lasted 13 years. So on the principle of first mention, a 3.5 year period is used in a pictorial way of the church suffering. And there are different reasons for that that right now we're not going into. But can I just put that to you, and to some of you, you're just wondering whether the AIG church right now sounds really good. But never mind. Can I just say some of this, that many AIG pastors believe exactly what I'm saying. Word for word what I'm saying. Because they're a little bit more widely read and so on. Alright, now verse 7. It said there was war in heaven. War in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. The dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. Now, we know the Bible speaks about three levels of heaven. We used to talk about this a real lot. First level, it talks about the firmament or the sky above us. The second heaven, we understand to be a realm between the sort of higher than our heaven, but it's a spirit realm, but it's not actually what we call God's heaven. We know it as a second heaven. And then the third heaven, when Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 verse 2 said, I was caught up to the third heaven, to the throne of God. So the third heaven is what we know as, what we commonly call heaven. And can I say this is a very old teaching too, that the church has held to for a very, very long time. Alright, so verse 9, the great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan. So here there's a clear identification for who the dragon is, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled down to the earth and his angels with him. So there was a victory over from Michael. So Jesus didn't even have to get involved in this battle. Just Michael and the angels, Michael, one of the archangels, was able to dislodge Lucifer as another archangel, and the demonic powers are cast down to the earth. How exciting for the earth. No one saying amen, isn't that good? Alright, now verse 10. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying this, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God, the authority of his Christ, for the accuser of our brothers who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. He has been hurled down. So he's been hurled down to the earth, but there is an accusation going on. The devil doesn't waste his time. How many know that accusation is a powerful weapon? When the devil comes and he brings accusation against us, it is often more powerful than immorality or a whole lot of other stuff, because it simply pushes you down and you just feel just like the devil is just rubbing his foot on you and you don't feel you can rise. Something inside is almost crushed and you can't feel you can rise. And the devil does not waste his time. He knows the power of accusation. So that's why he's called the accuser of the brothers, or accuser of the brethren, accusing them before God day and night, calling out, hurling down abuse at God's people, so accusing them day and night. So it is a powerful weapon against God's people. Now verse 11, and it said they overcame him. How? By the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. I just love this. I'm going to read it again. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. The word testimony is a legal word used of someone giving evidence in a court of law. Now, can I put something to you? In a court of law, if you have the power of speech and you are called to give evidence and you don't give evidence, you get charged. So we are called to give evidence. How do we give evidence? We speak it. We speak it. So the word of our testimony is understood to be something that we speak. Not just something that we know in our mind, that it's understood, and those who would have been reading this in the earlier times when John had first written it, became disseminated through the church, they would have understood this is something that is spoken. That is spoken. Now, verse 12, it says, therefore, rejoice you heavens, say the heavens have got it, and you who dwell in them. So those who are in heaven have been freed from this. But then it says, woe to the earth. Where are we? On the earth and the sea. The devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows his time is short. He's filled with fury because he knows his time is short. So he is enraged, and he's enraged because God's people have been given weapons to overcome the accusation. And those weapons are the blood of the Lamb, the word of our testimony, and not loving our lives so much as to shrink from death. We like the first two more than the last one, don't we? In fact, a lot of Christians only like the first one. They're not even keen on the second one. But these three coming together give us amazing victory. Now down in verse 17. It says, then the dragon was enraged at the woman, went off to make war against the rest of her offspring. So the offspring, the godly ones, God's people, God's godly ones. And then it said, those who obey God's commandments and hold fast to his testimony. Now that is us. We are the ones who are the godly ones, who are the offspring to me of the woman who the enemy, who the devil is enraged against. But he is coming and he's making war with those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony. So we are engaged in an ongoing spiritual battle with the devil and his angels. Now someone will say, oh, but aren't you giving too much emphasis to the devil? Now the Bible nowhere says take no notice of him. The Bible says resist him. It doesn't say take no notice. And we've all been with people, and I know I've been with people in earlier days who are involved with a lot of deliverance ministry, and we used to have deliverance sessions in this some church way back. And sometimes in the midst of all that, there's a lot of emphasis on darkness and devils and demons and stuff. And I just want to say it is not our part to put an emphasis on the devil, but it is our part to say we're called to do something, and we have an enemy who wants to remain hidden. And part of his empowerment in Western nations is that he is successfully hidden from so many Christians. And then I'm just thinking, I mean, we have folk here that have a background in nations outside of Australia, but I'm thinking of some of the stories that I've heard from people of, African background who have described what has happened in meetings they've been involved in Africa, where the devil doesn't try to hide what he's doing. Where the confrontation between darkness and between light is an absolute collision. And it's like a power encounter between the two. But in Western churches, we keep away from all that stuff, and the devil remains hidden. But tell you what, he might be hiding from you, but he's not going to leave you alone. And you may be someone who says, oh, no, look, I'm not going down that pathway. I tell you what, if you walk in truth, the devil follows you down your pathway. Remember when Paul in Acts with the church in Ephesus, he said, I've given you a truth, amazing truth. I haven't held back anything. And then he said, I know that when I go, that the enemy is going to come in like a wolf into this flock. And it's like people who had truth become targets for the enemy. And sometimes, you know, if you don't know anything about anything spiritual, you're all right. I remember hearing an old story from Bob Mumford when he was pastoring. And he said there's a lady in his church who didn't know anything, really. Yeah, she couldn't grab hold of truth, and she came up to him one time and she said, Pastor Bob, the devil's after me all the time. And Bob Mumford, who was not backward in coming forward, looked at this dear lady and said her name, I'll just make up the name, Muriel. He said, Muriel, You don't know enough for a second-hand used demon to even give you a second look. I mean, Bob Mumbo was pretty plain, straight talking. But we are people, to the degree we walk in truth, we become a target to the enemy. We don't go looking for him, and I don't ever want us to be a church that goes back to, oh, you know, they're a vision, they're a bunch of demon tracers, they're a bunch of... But I tell you walk in truth, and the enemy comes after us. All right, so let's now go a slightly different way. In the early days of the charismatic movement, faith and confession became part and parcel of what we talked about. It didn't have the emphasis that in the kind of probably the 1980s it began to be taken up more by the hyper faith movement, the stronger faith movement, and that's where, to me, then a whole lot of spirit-filled Christians began to let go of the principle, because we saw it only being used for people who wanted prosperity, and it just seemed a way to get money. And we had tele-evangelists by the dozen saying, if you'll give me this much money, I promise, you know, you'll be blessed, and all this kind of stuff. And anyway, you know where I stand with some of that stuff. But so many wonderful Christians pulled away from allowing the truth of Scripture to be spoken. I mean, spoken, not just recited in our minds, but actually spoken. And I just think how there, you know, I think that by and large the church lost something. I think when Derek Prince was here in 1986, he began every meeting with a whole series of biblical confessions. So up on the screen, we would stand and we would recite these biblical confessions one after the other. He did it meeting after meeting after meeting after meeting after meeting. Did it take away from Derek Prince's ministry? Oh my goodness, I think the most powerful ministry I've ever sat under was Derek Prince's ministry. I've never seen the Spirit of God move the way the Spirit of God moved in his meetings. But I remember when I was first pastoring, and Peter Kempster is a name only known to probably a few of us here now, but Peter was an ex-Catholic priest who had been baptized in the Spirit and then had come over into Christian Outreach Center. And Peter was a quietly spoken fellow, but Peter took me aside one time and said, Jeff, I really want you to begin to speak out Scriptures. And I thought, oh yeah, we used to do this in the early days of the charismatic movement. So we're in a fairly big, or probably a hall roughly this size, and there were offices over to the side. And he said, well, let's do it. And then I think we chose Philippians 4:13 or something, or, you know, we began with some well-known ones. And as we're walking up and down, Peter kept saying to me, say it louder. Say it louder. And I thought, well, you know, you've got people got pastors in offices and they're counseling and stuff. And he just kept saying to me, he's walking beside me, we'd walk right up the back, right down. He keeps saying to me, say it louder, say it louder, say it louder, say it louder. And I'm thinking, oh, people are going to come out wondering what's going on. But Peter knew that until you begin to speak these things out, the word of your testimony is a muted testimony, because it's not being spoken out. And so by the end of that time, I found myself speaking out Scripture. If we walk in the light as He is in light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. We confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And as I'm walking up and down, I'm beginning to speak it out louder. My embarrassment level is going higher and higher and higher. And the higher it's going, Peter's saying, speak it out louder. Because he knows something inside I have to push through with. He could see that I was a very quiet, very timid, even withdrawn sort of personality, phlegmatic sort of personality, and I needed to be able to say these things with a little bit more oomph than I had been saying them previously. Are you still with me? All right. Let's just, in the application for this now, come to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. The basis for the power of the blood of Jesus, the initial picture that will be used over and over again in the New Testament. Exodus and chapter 12. Well-known story. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, this month is to be for you the first month of the year. Tell the whole community of Israel, on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, each one for a household. So each family in Israel, God's people, were to take a lamb. They are in Egypt. They are in servitude. They are in slavery. Verse 5, the animals you choose must be year-old males without defect. You may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the people of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they're to take some of the blood, put it on the sides and the tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lamb. So that's what they were doing. They were to take the blood of the lamb, or the blood of the goat, the blood of the sheep, and place it over the top bar and over the sides. And down in verse 12, on the same night I'll pass through Egypt, and I'll strike down every firstborn, both men and animals. I'll bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. And then down in verse 21. I just have to find verse 21. Moses summoned all the elders of Israel, said to them, go at once, select the animals for your family, slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, which is a common small little bush that grew in that area. Dip it in the blood in the basin. Put some of the blood on the top and on the sides of the door frame. Not one of you shall go out the door of his house until morning. When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and sides of the doorframe and will pass over that doorway. He will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down. I want you to see very clearly the fact that they were God's people did not protect them from destruction. The fact that they were Israelites, the fact that they could trace their descendancy back to Abraham did not protect them. Even having a lamb or a goat, or a sheep that they had slain by itself did not protect them. They had to take the blood and they had to, with hyssop, put the blood over the doorpost before there was protection. To me, if I were to take a parallel, hyssop becomes the power that we have to speak something out. It is the power of confession, where we take truth. And we take that truth in a sense, and by speaking it out, we're taking the hyssop and we are placing it there over to the equivalent of the doorpost, the top, the lintel part. We're doing that. We're actually speaking something out. Not just something in our mind, in our head. We're speaking something out. From time to time, I've done this, and then through this week, just gone, I'm not sure which day it was. There was a day where I just felt oppressed. And it's very rare that I feel it as strongly as I did. I'd felt for a week something sort of growing, a sort of restlessness and a listlessness and a inability to just concentrate and just settle down and do stuff. You know how when you start 13 things and you don't finish any of them? Some of you ladies think, well, isn't that what a man does? What? But for me, I was like, I'd start something and I thought, I don't feel like doing that. And I just say to Teresa, I feel so restless. I just can't get in there. I don't feel motivated. And I just knew there was something spiritual going on. And then the next day she had something, just on a very similar kind of way. And then it was a while since I'd done that. I remember going downstairs and I began to speak out scriptures. I began to actually speak them out. First of all, I had them in my head, and I'm saying them in my head. And do you know how much good that did? None. No thing happened until I began to speak them. And then it began to just slowly, I mean, it didn't instantly go, but it began to slowly lift me. The next day, Teresa said, it's a little bit better for me. So I did it a little bit more and a little bit more. Did I feel comfortable doing it? amazingly, I didn't feel really comfortable because I hadn't made it part of a daily thing for a long time. Can I tell you, from that day to this, it is more and more and more something that I'm telling myself every day. I am going to speak out scriptures. There is power in that spoken word. Now, as I said, the tele-evangelist has said, oh, there's power in your word. Give me $1,000 and I'll speak wonderful words over you. Oh my goodness, some of these guys fly planes that cost them tens of millions of dollars. They don't need more money. I talked the other day about a well-known tele, anyway, spent, what, $24,000 overnight just to stay in a hotel in Dubai. What is it, the city? Addis. Something, yeah, stayed in the presidential suite overnight before going and doing a crusade in India. Oh my goodness! But I'm trying to pull it away from that, but I'm still trying to give it its biblical context, because it is word of testimony, a word of testimony, and like the hyssop was what they used to take the blood and apply the blood. Your mouth, your spoken word takes truth, and it's like it puts it up there. So when the enemy comes, and like God will look down, and the enemy, and they're both saying, I see the blood. I see the blood. And it becomes protective. I'm not strong on putting blood over objects. People talk about putting the blood over their house and over their car and all this kind of stuff. I'm very reserved about all that, because I don't think that's the way it's meant to be. But you know, I also hear people give amazing testimonies when they've done stuff like that. But I do want you to get hold of the power of the blood. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, a well-known scripture, and it said, Paul writing to the church, he said, get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast, which is what you are. He's saying to the church. The church shouldn't be caught up in all kinds of immorality, all kinds of different stuff going on. He's saying we should be like the bread that's had the yeast or the leaven, same thing, taken out of it, because that's what Christ has made us. And then he said this, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. So what he's saying to us, the Passover lamb was a picture of God's ultimate sacrificial lamb, Christ himself. But just as the Passover lamb's blood had to be applied to be effective, so Christ's blood has to be applied to be effective. Oh, this isn't moving. Can you move it? You're in. Thank you. Can we go the next one down? Thank you. So my testifying to what the Bible says the blood does makes the power of Christ's blood effective against the devil in my life. I'm just going to give you four confessions. There are so many that can be taken about the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. First one, whoop, trying to do an upgrade, is it? Oh no, this little monitor said, time to do an upgrade. I don't think so. First one, I am redeemed by the blood of Jesus. Ephesians 1 verse 7 says, in him we have redemption through his blood. To redeem something was to buy it back. You and I were slaves in sin, slaves to the devil. But then the Lord Jesus came along and he paid the price that we may be bought out of slavery to become his. Now the price was his death, and that death was signified and shown by his shed blood. So the price paid that you no longer belong to sin, you no longer belong to the devil, is the blood of Jesus Christ. So now I can say, I am redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. It's not just an old chorus from the early 1970s. It is, I know my redemption in Christ. Not redeemed with perishable things. 1 Peter 1:18-19 says, like, you know, all the Old Testament stuff, but with the blood of Christ. That's the price paid. You do not belong to sin. You don't belong to the devil. You belong to Christ. He paid the price, and his blood has been shed to redeem you. So you and I can say, as we will right now, I am redeemed by the blood of Jesus. Say it again. I am redeemed by the blood of Jesus. One more time for good measure. I am redeemed by the blood of Jesus. Second wonderful confession. I am forgiven of every sin by the blood of Jesus. Again, Ephesians 1 verse 7. In Him, we have, through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Satan has a foothold in the life of any Christian where there's unconfessed sin. He has a foothold. He doesn't have them. You might belong to the Lord Jesus, but if you hold on to unconfessed sin, it's like you give the devil an opportunity to get a foothold into your life. Let there be no unconfessed sin. Stand clean before Him. Clean before Him. So when the devil comes and tries to bring accusation, you can say, not that I'm morally perfect, but you can say every sin has been forgiven. There is no unconfessed sin. I am forgiven of every sin by the blood of Jesus. Would you say that? I am forgiven of every sin by the blood of Jesus. Say it again. I am forgiven of every sin by the blood of Jesus. Let's take a third one. I'm doing four. Three. Third one. I am purified, because that's the word the NIV uses. I'm washed clean, another way of saying it, from every sin by the blood of Jesus. Washed clean. It's like there's a record of sin, and Jesus has come along, and by the power of His blood, He has expunged it. He's cleared it away. He's washed that thing away until that record of my sin is gone. They go looking for it, and they knew it was on the board, but the board has been washed clean by the blood of Jesus. 1 John 1:7 says, if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, and NIV says, purifies us from all sin. So this word purified means to wash something clean. Would you say that with me? I am purified, washed clean from every sin by the blood of Jesus. Just take one last one. Last one, I am sanctified, meaning set apart for holy purposes by the blood of Jesus. When the Bible uses the word sanctified, it's not saying that we are morally perfect. It's saying that God has a purpose for us, and for that purpose, He has set us aside. He has set us aside. And I want you to know, you have been set aside for a holy purpose. So when the devil comes along and brings temptation, the devil comes along and says, go this way, no one will know. They won't see what's on the laptop. They won't see what's happened here or happened there. God will come by the Spirit of God and say, you have been set aside for a holy purpose. Don't waste your life on such dribble and such rubbish that will just bring impurity to your life. You have been set aside, set apart for God's holy purposes by the blood of Jesus. Just one scripture on this, Hebrews 10, verse 29 says, how much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who's trampled the Son of God underfoot? And then it said this, who's treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him. So the blood of the covenant, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, sanctified him, set him apart for a holy purpose. Would you say that with me? I am sanctified, set apart for God's holy purposes by the blood of Jesus. Say it again. I am sanctified, set apart for God's holy purposes by the blood of Jesus. We are going to be a church more and more and more of overcomers. Amen. How will we overcome? One, by the blood of the Lamb. Two, by the word of our testimony. Three, let's take King James because we'd remember it maybe, loving not our lives even unto death. Well, unless someone gets the last bicky. See, it works out in so many different ways, doesn't it? God wants an overcoming people. This church, God wants this to be an overcoming people. When the enemy comes in, we want to take such a stand and say, you attack us. And we want the devil to be kicked so hard back that he'll think twice about coming next time. And I'm not trying to, you know, sort of dare him to kind of do stuff. You don't have to dare the devil. He'll do stuff anyway. But hey, we are a church of overcomers. We're going to walk in that. We're going to walk in that by knowing the power of the blood of Jesus. We're going to speak that out when the devil comes. Some of these confessions, they're confessions that every day now, I'm speaking them. And then the last part, loving not our lives even unto death. Father, seal what has been shared with us this morning. It is wonderful, wonderful truth. Make it real in our hearts. And others who are different ones that I'm talking about some of these things and new or different. I just pray, help us, Lord God, help us get hold of what you will be saying to us in the midst of all that has been said, and let that get deep into our heart, into our spirit. And I pray, Lord God, that you would cause us to be a people that when the enemy comes in, we take the hyssop and we apply the blood, as it were. We will speak your truth, Lord God, and it'll be a word of testimony in Jesus' name. Musicians, would you come? We're going to close off this morning just singing a chorus that we sang a little bit earlier. Newsboys song. Doesn't mean much to some of you. God's not dead. He's not dead, is he? Wonderful, wonderful God. So come on, let's stand.